you ever got to go on a trip with Rob and Tracy or got to spend much time with them, then you heard story after story after story after story after story of how God is changing lives and changing the world through this ministry in Ukraine and in Russia and in Africa and around the world. And so Harvest Sunday is exciting for us. I'm asking you to be thinking about how is God inviting you to participate in this? What sacrifices is he inviting you to make? What kind of investments is he inviting you to make? This is nothing but joy for us, right, church? And so we'll keep talking about this and keep talking about this. There's a link up here, a QR code, or if you want to go on our website or on our app, you can participate in this. Also, last week I mentioned that our elder families are in a season. They're taking a few months to be praying and thinking about adding more elder families to their leadership team. And so they're asking for the members here to answer a couple of questions about who besides our current elders is shepherding you, whose life do you want to emulate. And there's a QR code now if you want to get your phone out and take a pic of that real quick, or watch for our e-news. We've been sending that out. We'll continue to send that out. If you'll send your answers in, that'll be super helpful to our shepherding families. Okay? Would you stand with me, please, for a moment for the reading of the first reading of Scripture? I'm going to read from Luke chapter 22 as the teaching this morning is an invitation into the table of the Lord as we ask this question, who's really welcome at the table of the Lord, church? Luke chapter 22, beginning of verse 14. When the hour came, he took his place, Jesus took his place at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Then he said, then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he did the same with the cup after supper, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But see, the one who betrays me is with me, and his hand is on the table. For the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that one by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to ask one another which one of them it could be who would do this. And a dispute also arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. All right, be seated. It sounds different depending on how you arrange the verses, doesn't it? You know, all those gaps and pauses and subtitles aren't in the Greek. It's interesting to read it this way, isn't it? Last week we talked a little bit about this idea that sometimes the way we think about God's love and about safe salvation isn't a whole truth. It can almost become harmful and a lie for us when we think about God's saving work as sort of segmented and transactional, instead of thinking about God, as Annabelle mentioned earlier this morning, as this kind, God as love, as this being who is always, always, always loving his creation, who isn't afraid of the brokenness or the sin or the lostness of his creation. This is not just what God does, it is how God is wired, it is who God is. God is always saving. So sometimes when we say things like, when were you saved? Well, I was saved. Well, like this is, we're storytellers. This is how we think about life. And it's helpful to say, you know, I had this experience when I was such and such. Paul does this in the scriptures, right? He tells this story of being on the road to Damascus and Jesus saves him. He tells the story of like God's saving work in his life. But sometimes the kind of language we use and what develops is in terms of the way we think about it isn't the whole story, is it? Like, yes, I mean, I have these stories these conversion stories, these moments that were like particular, I was particularly mindful of change in my life or what God was doing in that moment. But it is also true that God has always been saving me, and God is still saving me. This is our, was our claim last week. I want to think about that just a little bit more this morning by looking at a short little text that follows this text that I just read in Luke chapter 22. After this table scene, there are a couple of conversations going on. One is, who's the one who's going to do it, you know? You would think by the telling of the story thus far that they would all guess Judas, you know? That we already know he's like been taking a little bit of money out of the treasury, right? And he just seems like the bad guy. But there is some uncertainty about which one of them is the one who is going to do this thing that they're not really even sure what this thing is or what it's going to lead to. And what flows naturally, of course, out of that is which one of them might be the greatest of all of the others. And then a conversation between not just Jesus and the disciples, but Jesus and Peter, who my money is on the one who started the conversation about which one of them is the greatest, because he's so sure of himself, which is beautiful in moments and embarrassing in others. Jesus has this conversation with Peter. He calls him Simon in verse 31. Simon, Simon, listen. Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your own faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And he said to him, Peter, Simon says to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Which, by the way, just pausing there for a moment, I totally believe Simon on this. I don't think Simon is exaggerating. I think Simon is willing to fight with Jesus all the way through the gates of hell and back. He just is frozen. This is Dusty's opinion of Simon's betrayals. Simon is completely frozen by the cruciform Christ. He's ready to fight with Jesus. He just wasn't counting on surrendering with Jesus. The whole, in the Gospel of Luke, the whole laying down of the sword. Jesus tells the disciples, say, get your swords. They say, it's comical. You know, we only have two. It's like a Monty Python skit. We only have two. That'll be enough. You know, that'll be enough because I'm just having you bring them along so you can learn how to lay them down. They're going to bring the swords and he's going to teach them how to lay those swords down. Peter's totally not prepared for this. He's the one swinging when they come to arrest Jesus. I'll go to prison. I'll die with you, he says. Jesus in verse 34, Jesus says, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will crow this day. The rooster will not crow this day until you have denied three times that you know me. Oh, man. No way did Simon believe that this was true, you know? We've talked about this passage before, but I want us to think about it a little bit in the context of what we've been saying about the nature of God as a saving God. Jesus says, listen, he's saying it to all of them, that Satan wants to tempt you, you know? And he says to Simon, I'm praying for you. And the question is, what is Jesus praying for? It's probably not, I don't know if you've just done a quick reading of this and you thought, well, Jesus is praying that when Simon is tempted to deny him, that he will rise up and not deny him. But that's not it, is it? Because when Simon says, I'm willing to go to jail, I'm willing to die for you, Jesus says, it's actually, you're not even going to make it that far, you know? Jesus says, I already know what's going to happen. Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me that you even know me. If this is the case, if this is what Jesus knows, then what is it that Jesus is praying for Simon? He gives a hint when he says, I've prayed for you that your own faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. I think this is a little glimpse into the God who is always saving. Here is Jesus at the table of his suffering, the table that points to the cruciform Christ, the Jesus who is going to die, even for the one who is at the table who's going to betray him, even for the disciple who's going to claim that he doesn't know him. And as he is at the table, sort of implementing this, every time you eat bread and every time you drink wine, you remember my body broken for you and my blood shed for you. And in the midst of all of this, in the face of his one of his closest friends who is going to deny that he even knows him, Jesus is praying for him. And it isn't even that he's praying that Simon will not falter. He's praying that Simon's faltering won't be his undoing. This is amazing. This is God revealed in Christ, the heart of God, the kind of God who faces the ones who will betray him in his most vulnerable, his most painful moment, and is praying for the ones who will betray him that they won't be overcome by discouragement and lose their faith when they fail him. I wonder what the words of that prayer were. I took a shot at it. It doesn't sound very Jesus-y. It sounds more Dusty-y. But here's my shot at it. Father, about Peter, I know he's going to fail me. My concern is that when I'm in the grave, he will be overwhelmed with guilt. I'm concerned he will doubt whether or not I could forgive him or ever love him again. Father, as you are in me and I am in you, that's language from the Gospel of John, so abide in my brother Peter. Pour your love into him when he is at his absolute lowest. Give him the faith to believe that we never stopped loving him, and speak through him to encourage the others. It's got to be something like that, doesn't it? In Jesus, God's love is always saving. Even at the human being's worst, Peter isn't the only example of this over and over and over again. This saving, ongoing love of God in the midst of our worst. It's not that we go in and out of God's saving love. It's always abiding. I wonder if Jesus or the Spirit prays these sorts of prayers over you and me as well. Well, the thing about this abiding, always saving love of God is that it doesn't just inform us about the identity of God, it informs us about the table. And not just the God of the table, but the people of the table as well. I don't know if you've done much thinking about all of the people who were gathered at Jesus' table during these discussions, bantering back and forth about which one of them was the greatest. Maybe the conversation would have been better with which one of them is the worst, because they were some knuckleheads, you know? It at that table that Jesus experiences are a tax collector or a former tax collector, a thief, someone, Judas, who is stealing money from the collective purse, a bragger in Simon, bragger slash future betrayer. There are a couple of guys who are prone to violence, so prone to violence that they're called the sons of thunder, and attached to that violence is religious zeal and pride and judgment. There are literal political zealots in Jesus' crew. They aren't very like each other in a number of ways, except that they all probably wouldn't have been invited by most rabbis in that culture to be a part of the inner group. This is the group that Jesus not only welcomes to his table, but commissions them at the table to carry the table on and on. They are this display of what the love of God is always like in us and in the world. And therefore, one of our questions, we talk about this a lot at campus, one of our questions should be, then if this is the case, then who is welcome at the table? I don't know what kind of tradition you grew up in or what communion, if you had a communion experience growing up, but this was a theme in my church experience, a theme of who is welcome and when are they welcome? And we were also aware of other traditions and sort of how they responded to that question. And I've made the claim often in this church that I think especially in the Gospel of Luke and then in Acts, there is this resounding over and over and over and over again that everyone is welcome at the table of the Lord. We say it all the time here. We say, when I ask people to do the communion and I give them this list of do's and don'ts that they rarely read, one of the do's and don'ts is make sure people know everyone is welcome at the table of the Lord. It doesn't matter who you are or what you have been or what you believe. And for some of us, that sounds a little bit, but don't you have to believe some certain things? But I mean, Peter believed some things. He believed that he was going to be great when he wasn't, you know? He certainly wasn't a believer in the crucified and risen Christ when he's welcome to the table of the Lord. So maybe we could just go through that list of disciples that are welcome at Jesus' table, and we could start with those characteristics when we ask who is welcome at this table. And when we say who is welcome at this table, we mean not the other one, the one that I don't go to. And when we say welcome at this table, we mean much deeper than that, not just in this moment, but literally who are we willing to share table and life and fellowship with, because that's what's implied when we say who's welcome at the table. And we start ticking down that list and we want to ask, you know, are the zealots welcome? And are the thieves welcome? And are the arrogant welcome? And are those who fail in their faith and in their journey, are they welcome? And are enemies welcome? Because this is what Judas is at the table. He's the enemy. And you could keep adding like characteristics, some of your least favorite characteristics, but enemy sort of just plateaus all of that, doesn't it? And someone was asking me like, how do you define enemy? And I think there's a number of ways you can do that, but it's a circular argument. But I would define an enemy as someone you don't want at the table. An enemy is someone you just really don't want to share table time with, the life of the table with. Annabelle made reference to these texts earlier. Here are a couple of things in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus, a number of things that he has to say about how we think about fellowship with other people. And that for us, we use this everyone's welcome at the table as this kind of umbrella of how we think about doing life with people. We live in a world in which, I'm sure it's not the only time in history that this is true, but I think that there's in some ways this is true in Jesus' day, in which not only do we practice distancing ourselves from not just enemies, but people who aren't like us. Not only are we prone to practice distancing, we're expected to do it. Have you noticed that? And this is really complicated for us. I was talking with a friend this week. This is such a complicated thing because pain and what makes a person an enemy and harm and abuse and justice and injustice, these are complicated and messy things. And they're so complicated and so messy that they drive us constantly back to Jesus, back to Jesus, back to Jesus. It's not a one-stop shop in a sense, but it is an invitation back into the heart of Jesus. Here's some of those words that Annabelle was mentioning earlier. in verse 23 of chapter 5. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother or sister and then come and offer your gift. You're doing something with God and something that in your mind is for God, and you remember that you're not whole with a brother or sister. Just stop. Stop, because this is what God loves. Go try to make things right with your brother or sister, and then come and give your gift to God. The implication is that making things right with this broken relationship is a gift to God. It is a greater gift than what you're offering at the altar. In verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, it's interesting because I've been reading this passage since I was a little kid. And I remember as a kid reading this and thinking, I was never taught, you know, you only love your friend and you hate your enemy. And yet, I feel like it's sort of a thing in our world now. The expectation, it's the right thing to do to hate your enemy. I mean, we wouldn't say it that way, but the words and the actions and the posturing is, it kind of seems like one that's leaning back into that sort of sentiment. At the very end of that little teaching, Jesus says, you know, be perfect as your Father is perfect. Oh, no big deal. If we could just get that one done, I would be out of a job. Well, as Annabelle mentioned, it's not the sense of being flawless or sinless, but there are a number of possibilities here, but this word can mean, you know, be complete or mature, grow up in the faith. In this whole conversation with Jesus about the Pharisees and the scribes and the law and how they receive what God is about in the world is an invitation into a much richer and fuller reception of what God is doing, not a childish treatment of God's work in the world as if it's just this list of laws that you can either tick off as obeyed or disobeyed, but an invitation into a whole life, a complete reception of what God is doing in the world. And I think that where Jesus places this, you could also add that there's this completeness in community. That when human beings that are all God's creation are broken in their lives and distanced from one another and at odds with one another and at war with one another, they are not the whole that God has created them to be. And that, as Annabelle mentioned, that when they lean into love, even with their enemies, they become more completely who they were always meant to be. Not just in their performance, but in their life together. You know what I'm saying there? That when Jesus loves Simon the way that he loves Simon in the midst of this, just if anybody deserved to label someone as their enemy, it was Jesus in this moment with Simon. And when Jesus loves Simon in this way, he is perfecting their community together. There is this danger that Jesus is praying about, and the danger is this separation between the two, this brokenness that might happen if Simon becomes overwhelmed by his failure and fails to turn and return to the community and believe in the love and the abiding presence of Jesus in his life. And Jesus' prayer for him and his love for him is a completing, it is a growing to completion, their own relationship together. You know what I'm saying there? We feel that with each other, don't we? I've had people in my life that somewhere along the way I've offended and or there's been brokenness. And have you ever experienced this? And I've tried to make it right with them and they don't want to. You ever had that experience? It's the worst. You know what it feels like? It feels very incomplete. That's a good word for it. It feels like there is something in your world and in your life that's lacking. That, to use the table metaphor, that your table isn't full. When we practice the communion table, not just every week, but every time we sit at table together practicing what Jesus is doing in our lives, we are leaning into the cruciform Christ, proclaiming in our lives that everyone, we're trying to do this with each other, everyone is welcome at the table, everyone is welcome into our lives, and the more we lean into that, the more we experience the goodness and the fullness of maturing into the body of Christ. This is why Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's not that this is always easy. It's just living in broken relationship and with enemies is a much harder life to bear. This one is hard to believe sometimes, isn't it, church? It doesn't always feel that way. Well, I want to invite us to the table this morning, and I want to invite us not just to be thinking about Christ's body broken for us, Christ's blood shed for us, but because of Christ's body broken, because of Christ's blood shed, because of God in Christ always loving, always pursuing, always reconciling, always redeeming, what is the table like, and what does it mean for us as a community? Who's welcome? You are welcome at the table of the Lord, and so is your enemy. You might feel like you don't have any enemies. So is the person that you'd rather not share a table with. I want to ask you to do a couple of things on your way to the table. Two and maybe three if you're brave. All right? Stand with me, church, and I'll pray over us here in just a second. All right, I want you to do two, maybe three. All right? By the way, two tables in the front, two tables in the back. If you're new here, we believe everyone's welcome to the table. After I pray here in a moment, you're welcome to make your way to one of these tables and share communion with friends and strangers. If you'd rather just like have some moments of silence and prayer, you're welcome to do that. Just raise your hand at your seat and someone will serve you. As you're praying or as you're making your way to the table, I want to ask you to do a couple of things. One, remember Jesus' body broken and blood poured out, and ask God to help you know the depths of his love. This is really, I can preach this, you know, sermon after sermon after sermon, but it is knowing the depths of God's love that transforms us and transforms the table. Every time I walk to the table, I want to be asking God to give me the power to know his love, because it is so other. On your way to the table, ask God to help you to know the depths of his love, to know that you are welcome at his table. That God is glad to see you coming. That God delights in you. That the Spirit of God prays over you, wants everything about the community of God for you. As you remember Christ's body broken and blood poured out, ask God to give you a heart willing to welcome all others, even your enemies, to the table of the Lord. Ask him what that means for you. This is messy, complicated, hard stuff for us sometimes. It's not always the same thing, depending on the harm and the wound and the brokenness. Ask God's love, the Spirit of God, to fill you and to guide you. And if you're really brave, the third one, if you're feeling really brave today, share with someone on your way to the table the kind of person you find it most difficult to welcome to Christ's table. Don't share it with them if they are the kind of person, church. Like, I don't want everybody coming up to me, all right? But it's interesting to say it this way, isn't it? To share with someone, what's the kind of person you find most difficult to welcome to Jesus' table? It's Jesus' table, you know? When Jesus says, you know, pray this prayer. Lord, forgive my debts as I forgive my debtors. It's one of those, it's the way you say it that it reminds us, and we are being invited to the table of the Lord. All right, let me pray for us and then we'll make our way to the table. God, we're so thankful that this table that Jesus ushered into our lives, and the center of it, the cross and the resurrection, we're so thankful that these are part of our lives, that they are our lives, they're the center of our lives. And you know us, and you know we still struggle to figure out, to discern, what does that look like in a broken world, and when we don't all think the same, and when we disagree, and when we battle over things, and you know the whole thing. What we want to say to you as we make our way to the table is we are overwhelmingly grateful that you welcome us to it. And we ask that your Spirit will be present in our hearts and in our lives and in this community, and that you will keep teaching us what it looks like to love you and to love our neighbor and to love our enemy, to love justice and goodness and kindness and compassion, to join you in your good work in this world in every way. It's our desire that you'll make us complete, full. You'll make our table full, that you will grow us and grow us and grow us into your ways. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.